Well, if you have your Bible, then we'll look at the Word of God, all right? Father, we ask your blessings on all who hear your Word and do it. Lord, that we be like James said, that we would be hearers of the Word and doers of the Word. And Lord, I just ask that you give us ears to hear today. Lord, not just that we would get another little bit of information, but that we would hear deeply the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us, and that we would examine our hearts, and then it would make a difference in our daily life. And Lord, we do it for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a number of years ago since a Christian doctor, as he was treating his patients, was trying to find out ways to help them to be stronger, to be healthier. And so he began to just little by little ask them questions about their lives. And finally, he decided he would be more specific about it. He would be more scientific, if you will. And so for something like 1,000 patients, he asked them, if you could have just one thing, what's your number one wish? Surprisingly, the number one answer was not to win the lottery when it's over $1 billion. Two-thirds of his patients had the same answer. And the answer was to have peace of mind. Some version of to be at peace, to be at rest, to have peace of mind. 67%, two-thirds of people. Now, when you really kind of back up a little bit and stop and think about it, that seems like a pretty reasonable answer, doesn't it? Because it's something that's missing, and it's getting far with the advent of social media and the internet. It's getting further and further and further away, isn't it? People that you might meet on the street or meet at work or sit next to in a restaurant that seem to be just as easygoing and as kind and as loving as they can be, when they get on social media, they turn into something else. Somebody's angry about something all the time. The left is angry about the right. The right is angry about the left. The poor are angry about the rich. The rich are angry about the poor. And then other people are angry because they're angry. It just seems to be the way of the world. And it's worse here in the West, in America, than in just about any other part of the world. It has become a part of our culture. So when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, historically, we have interpreted that as something like this. Blessed are those who never enter into physical conflict. Blessed are those who are passive in the face of any kind of physical struggle. But that's not primarily what Jesus is talking about. Rather, Jesus seems to be talking more about what the answers to this doctor were. He's talking about being at peace with yourself and being at peace with God. Now, those two go together. They are two sides of a coin. there's a great emphasis with some people to talk about how to be at peace and to be at peace with yourself and to have a healthy self-esteem and all of that kind of stuff. That is all good, but without peace with God, you will not have peace with yourself. And so Jesus is saying that in our natural state, we are not at peace. Now, we might not be warmongers. We might not be the person who's always starting the physical fight. But we still lack peace. And we lack peace in ourselves if we lack peace with God. And that as we are at greater peace with God, we find greater peace within ourselves. You see how those go together? Our Western culture is not at peace, is it? We are marked by anger and disruption and bitterness and hostility. We do not want to be at peace with God. We want to throw God out of the picture altogether. One writer said this about life in the West, life in America. He said, "People live in a heightened state of alertness and helplessness. They are prompted by a poorly defined danger that could strike at any moment and in any form without any warning." That people are afraid all the time is what he's saying. He goes on to say, "Such a feeling can be as unhealthy as they are unpleasant. They impair our immunity, it interrupts our sleep, and it intensifies everything that's wrong in our lives, from acne to ulcers." This sense of foreboding danger, something bad is about to happen, and I don't know what it is. Have you known anybody like that? Maybe you've been like that sometimes. A sense of dread, not of the far-off future, but of the next few days. I don't know what it is, but something bad is going to happen. And sometimes people who are peaceful on the outside, they're not combative, they're not difficult to get along with, but on the inside, they are not at peace. They live with that sense of dread. So several things about the text today and about Jesus' statement about being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. So number one, we ought to beware of the peace stealers in life. There are some things that steal away, that rob you of peace, that rob you of peace with God and rob you of peace with yourself. Worry, stress, the general rush of life. When the scripture talks about meditating on the Word of God, it is partly to combat frenzy. How many times has somebody come up to you and said, "How are you doing?" And the answer has been, "Oh, busy, busy, busy." Or you've heard them say that. I won't ask you to raise your hand. That's all of us, right? Busy, busy, busy has become the hallmark of who we are. There's just too much to do. There's just too much going on. There's no time to stop and to rest. And it breeds this kind of stress and worry. We're worried about the economy. Stock market's at an all-time high, and you talk to people, are they worried about the economy? Yeah, I'm worried about the economy. The stock market's fixing to crash. The stock market's at an all-time low, and instead of having optimism, what do people say? They're worried about the economy. You see, they don't really understand the economy. They just think something bad is about to happen. Medical costs. If there's anything on the list of peace stealers that might be worth worrying about, it's medical costs, right? Terrorism, debt. All of these things steal our peace. They steal your peace. And did you know that every one of those have a statement from Jesus, many of them in the Sermon on the Mount, that tell you how to overcome that? Now, when we first started this, I challenged you to just read those three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, to read it at least once every week. So we're through 6 or 7 weeks now. So I hope you're up to date. If not, read it every day for a bit. Read the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's just astonishing, chapter 5 through chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. Jesus has some powerful, powerful teaching. Now, when Jesus is talking about peace, and when we're talking about peace stealers, we're not primarily talking about the absence of military conflict or the absence of physical conflict. That's a worldly form of outward peace. Some take passages like this and believe that we ought to live a completely passive lifestyle. Later, Jesus is going to say, if somebody slaps you with one cheek, on one side you turn the other cheek. There's this idea of passivity, that we don't fight back. That's not what Jesus is primarily talking about here. He's not saying there's a blessing to physical peace at all costs. He's not saying that if you lack the moral courage to resolve a conflict, that there's a blessing in that. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's primarily saying that there is peace in your heart and there is peace with God. And if you don't have peace with God, you won't have peace with your heart, in your heart. And that they tend to mirror their levels. The greater your peace with God, the greater the peace in your heart. The less, as your peace with God goes down, peace in your own heart goes down as well. And so we find this peace by pursuing peace with God. Now, you'll remember that in the New Testament, there is an intersection of the Old Testament Hebrew world where Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up as a Jewish young man in a Jewish family, going to the synagogue, studying the Torah, studying the Old Testament, learning all of those things, becoming a rabbi, the Hebrew world. And in this world had come into contact with, had intersected with, that's the word I was looking for, the Greek and Roman world. And we know that because the New Testament, while the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek, and it's called New Testament Koine Greek. And now, in the Greek world, the Greek viewpoint, is that the word that is used for peace here is oftentimes used for weaving. We were in Mexico last year, and we took a drive around Cozumel Island, and went to the other side of the island. And there's a restaurant over there that's kind of on a bluff and looks out over the ocean. And it's kind of windy, and but it sure is beautiful. And there's a gentleman came up and had several bowls that he had made out of the leaves of a certain kind of a banana plant or cactus plant or something like that. Penny wanted one, and so he said, "Okay, I'll be right back." And she thought she was going to get the one that he had, but he came back and he made the bowl while we were eating chips and salsa. He just made the bowl at the table. He just wove it all together and put it together, and it was really pretty cool. That's part of the idea here. Peace is an idea of to bind together or to weave together so that we weave our lives with the Lord. That the Lord becomes a part of every bit of your life. Every element of your life is woven in. The fabric of your life is woven with and by God. It means to to join together. Now, the Hebrew viewpoint, the Hebrew word, that if you, when this is translated in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is shalom. You've heard that word before, shalom. It means peace, means blessing. It can also mean hello. It's a greeting. But it means to call peace upon someone. Now, the word shalom, it's used a little bit like aloha from the Hawaiian Islands, from the Polynesian area. But it has a deep, abiding meaning. And really, it's a word that certainly we don't have just one word in English that captures it. It means a fullness, a well-roundedness that surrounds a person. Tranquility comes reasonably close. Serenity is in the ballpark. It means to be at peace with all that is going on. It means peace in the midst of the storm. It means peace and serenity and tranquility about all that is ahead, but it is because of our relationship with the Lord. So let me give you a second thing about the blessings of the peacemaker. And by doing that, I want to give you, I guess, a working definition, if you will, all right? In Romans 5, it talks about peace with God. And he says the justified, those who have been justified by faith, will no longer be at war, but will have peace. Now, he's not saying that those who are justified by God will no longer have a military, or no longer have police officers, or no longer have armed conflict. He's saying that we'll no longer be at war, be in conflict with God. Now, there's a whole deep theological well we could talk about right there with the word justification. And justification is when we are born again, when we are transformed from darkness into light, when we are saved, if you will. And in other words, those who have been saved will no longer be at war with God, but they will have peace with God. So there is this idea that Paul uses in Romans 5 that echoes what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be the sons of God. In other words, peacemakers, when we make peace with God, then we become sons of God, and we will then be able to abide in that serenity and tranquility of peace. We'll have peace with ourselves. A peacemaker has peace with God, and a peacemaker has peace with ourself. A harmony, a wholeness. Look in the book of Galatians at the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are evident in the person who is at peace with themselves, at peace with God and at peace with themselves, and then a peace that is actively working for peace and reconciliation. One of the problems we have in our political parties in the United States, and while we should never try to take any of our political parties, certainly not the two big ones, and kind of claim them for some kind of theological or moral superiority, is because they use conflict as a weapon, as a tool, to get what they want. And Jesus is saying that to be at peace, to be a peacemaker, is to actively work for peace and reconciliation. In other words, the peacemaker is not trying to make the problem worse. The peacemaker is trying to make the problem go away through reconciliation, not through annihilation and victory. That's what the scripture is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about when you're a peacemaker. And so you can see a kind of a progression here in the Beatitudes. If you follow the first six, then you will be working for peace. It is just who you must be. And if you're not working for peace, perhaps what you need to do is go back to some of the other Beatitudes, the previous Beatitudes, and work on those. To be poor in spirit. If I'm poor in spirit, then I'm going to be working for the good of my brother and my sister. I'm going to be working for the good of my enemy. I'm going to be working for the good of those who disagree with me. I'm going to become more at peace with God because I am poor in spirit. If I mourn, I will do the same. If I hunger and thirst after righteousness, as I grow in meekness, as I seek mercy and follow purity, I will become more of a peacemaker. All of those things cause me to have greater peace with God and greater peace with people that are around me and seek greater peace in my culture and in our world. Well, there's a third part that's important in all this. Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the sons of God. Peacemakers are blessed because God is a peacemaking God. There's a tendency for some to love different aspects of the character of God. Some love to and identify with God as a righteous judge. Others identify with God and love the aspect of God where he is powerful and mighty and can do miracles. Others like the idea that God is powerful and vanquishes his enemies. Jesus is saying there's an aspect of God where God is actively making peace. He will defeat Satan in the end to bring peace. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. You remember we just had Christmas, and one of the songs that we sing, one of the verses that we read, comes from the pronouncements of the angels there at the birth of Jesus. And what is the word of the angels? Peace and goodwill on those where his favor rests. God is a peacemaking God. He is a God who brings peace, who works for peace. Now, at one Greek scholar, in fact, Bill Mons has written, not only as a scholar in his own right and a teacher of New Testament Greek, but has written multiple books about New Testament Greek. He's brilliant, perhaps the smartest man alive today about biblical New Testament language. He says peace can be a violent process. That God brings peace, but he brings peace through a cross. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. So there is a spiritual man and a physical man. There's a man who is at peace. There's a woman who is at peace. But there is also a person who is at war with God. We have bitterness and strife. And out of two, one, and in this body to reconcile both of them through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, my hostility. Your hostility. And he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. So God is active in building peace in the world. But that peace is a reconciliation. He is the God of peace and he is the God of reconciliation, but at its foundation, it is achieved through the cross and through the death of his son. It is a It is a hard thing to reconcile, isn't it? So there are some theologians who are really, really smart, and they study this stuff a lot. And they use this term. It's called a dialectic. And that is the idea that there are two ideas that seem to be very difficult for both to be true at the same time. How do you bring peace with death? But yet, that is what the scripture describes. It is the tension of the world. It is some of the same idea of the kingdom of God is here and now, and also not yet and still to come. In a lesser way, it is when Jesus says things like, if you want to be first, you should be last. God is a God of peace, and he is working to reconcile people, men and women, boys and girls. He is working to reconcile you to himself. And he's working to reconcile the world to himself, because he is a peace-making God. And so in Christ, in Jesus, is where we find the peace. Do you see how that kind of makes a little bit of a circle? From the Lord, it comes back around to us again, where we will be the peacemakers to be called the sons and daughters of God. He is the God who is full of peace, who is loving peace, and he is actively making peace. So, if your life is not at peace, if you have a not at peace scale, really not at peace, a little bit not at peace, wherever you are on that scale, the scripture here is telling us the solution is not to work on yourself. The solution is to work on your relationship with the Lord. If you want your not at peace to drop so that you have more peace, if you want your peace to increase with yourself, then you need to increase your peace with the Lord. Here's another part. If you have conflict with other people and you want your peace to increase with other people, then the work is about your peace with God. You see that part? It's a challenging passage. It's difficult. Let me tell you this one last thing before we close. I have a friend who has some Jewish background. And while he doesn't consider himself especially religious, he's very sensitive about fairness for the Jewish people. And he asked me about a related passage about loving our enemies, praying for those who are mean to us. And I said, he asked me if I really believe that. And I said, well, yeah, I do. I do believe it. I don't practice it as well as I probably should. He said, well, what about the Jewish people and Muslims? They think they don't have a right to exist. And I said, well, Jesus didn't give us an exception clause when he said, love our enemies. In fact, he tells the story of a good Samaritan. And a Samaritan where you could recast the people and the profile of the people in the story and tell it in a way that would be much more relevant. The man who stops to help is considered by many to be a bitter enemy. And yet he stops and helps and does the good thing. It is an example of loving our enemies. The only way we can do that is when we have peace with God. And we have peace with God through Jesus. And when we have that peace with God through Jesus, it causes us to be more at peace. And when our inner peace grows, we become more at peace with other people. And we become more at peace with the Father, and the circle just keeps going. The challenge many of us have is that sometimes it unwinds. And what grows is our anger and our bitterness and our frustration. I encourage you to seek peace. Seek peace day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to seek peace with the Father. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of peace. Without you, there is no peace. And you have pronounced it throughout creation. You have wrestled with sin and won a great victory and opened a way for each of us to find peace with you. Lord, may we walk this week in peace. May we be the sons and daughters of God, and be blessed and be a blessing. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.